Jesus Christ is risen, and he is risen indeed. The Bible teaches that all who come to him in repentant faith, believing that his death at Calvary's cross was in their place, in their stead, and that his resurrection was a bodily, physical, historical, actual account, the Bible teaches that all who will believe that by faith can be gloriously saved and forgiven of their sins. This is the truth that is put on display in our text this morning as we continue our Sunday series called I Believe. We've been moving through the Gospel of John, and we've made our way up to the 10th lesson and the 3rd chapter. Would you be finding John chapter 3? We're going to study verses 1 through 21. And what we're going to be examining on this Resurrection Sunday is how Jesus Christ brings salvation to the heart of repentant sinners. The Bible uses a lot of different words and phrases to describe this divine transaction that occurs when God reconciles a sinner unto himself. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible calls it being saved. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible calls it being forgiven. 1 Peter chapter 1 describes it as being redeemed. Mark 10 calls it being ransomed. Galatians chapter 5 says it's being set free, while 2 Corinthians 1 says you are being delivered. 1 John 1 calls it being cleansed. Isaiah chapter 1 calls it being washed away, of all your sins. But here in John chapter 3, the beloved apostle quotes Jesus Christ describing the salvation experience, regeneration itself, as being born again. And because of that phrase, I want to speak this morning about the God who saves. In John chapter 3, we find this phrase, being born again, and we find the very well-loved 16th verse. Probably most people in the building today could quote from memory John 3, verse 16. Because of that, this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus is very well known, but I fear that it is very little understood. John tells us by the power of the Holy Spirit why he included this little vignette that is not mentioned in the other Gospels. In fact, in John chapter 20, verse 31, the theme passage of this record, John says, "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." There is something that takes place between Jesus and Nicodemus that shows us how we can believe and why we should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing in that, we can have life in his name. From John 3, verses 1 through 21, I'm preaching this morning about the God who saves. We'll incorporate most of the text into the sermon itself, but let's stand for the public reading of the first several verses, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi,'" or teacher, "'we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Let's pray together for a moment. Father, would you bless the public declaration of your holy word? Inscribe its truth upon our hearts as I now seek to preach line upon line and precept upon precept about how you regenerate a repentant believer. And Father, this morning I ask you to anoint me with the power of the Holy Spirit. Exalt Christ through this message. In Christ's name I pray, Lord. Amen. In this well-loved encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, we find three indications of how God saves a sinner and turns that believing sinner into a receiving saint. First of all, I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3, the verses we just read, in grace, God confronts us about the nature of our sin. God could leave us alone, lost, undone, helpless, depraved, and hell-bound. God could leave us alone and never tell us that we are sinners. And by the way, if you have a preacher, a favorite one on television or one where you normally attend, that will never use the Word of God to get in your face and tell you that apart from Jesus Christ, you are on your way to hell, lost in your sin, that person does not love you. That person hates you. But in love and mercy and grace, Jesus confronts Nicodemus as he confronts every one of us today about the nature of our sin. This passage is, of course, a direct continuation of the conclusion of John chapter 2 we looked at last week. You remember, the Bible makes it clear. Jesus did not need anyone to testify to him about any man because Jesus knew what was in a man. And then there came a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. He comes, I believe, sincerely, genuinely seeking to find out who Jesus is. His faith is not inaccurate, it is just insufficient and incomplete. And yet he comes with stained glass vocal cords. Oh, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher sent from God because of all these miracles that you do. And Jesus sees through this religious man like looking through a cheap sheet or a pane of glass. And Jesus says, even you, Nicodemus, deacon of the church, if you will, Sunday school director, choir member, charter member, longtime member of the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Jerusalem, Nicodemus, you're not ready to go to heaven if you were to die today. You have not been born again. Now, up to this point in his life, Nicodemus had been trusting in a number of different things. We find them included right here in these first several verses. Consider with me, first of all, he had trusted in his morality. John introduces him as a man of the Pharisees. You don't have anything religiously on this Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. He was a germophobic when it came to the issues of sin. Have you ever met a germaphobe? Somebody that doesn't like anything nasty, they don't like anything dirty. I heard about this young man that was a germaphobe, and he went to visit his grandfather. Granny had died, and the grandfather was learning how to live life as an old widower. And the young man sat down to supper with his grandfather, and he looked at the plate, and there was some dried egg on the corner of the plate. He said, Granddaddy, Papa, this plate isn't clean. Granddaddy said, that's as clean as cold water can get them. He said, well, Granddaddy, you don't wash dishes with cold water. You use hot water to clean dishes. He ate a little while longer, saw that there was some grits dried on the other corner of the plate. He said, Granddaddy, there's some dried grits. This plate isn't clean. He said, that's as clean as cold water can get these plates. He said, but you don't wash plates with cold water. You wash dirty dishes with hot water. About that time, the black lab came in to sit down beside the table, and the granddaddy said, cold water, get back in the living room. Now, if the thought of that turns your stomach, you may have something in common with this man by the name of Nicodemus. He wanted to live life very clean, not just with the food that he ate, but the things that he did. Listen, Nicodemus would not have very readily lied to you. He would not have very easily cheated on you. He was not given over to committing adultery with your wife or taking something from you that belonged to you and not to him. He would have been a great neighbor. This was the kind of guy you would have liked to have had the extra key to your house in case you ever needed him to come over. You've never met a man any better than this man Nicodemus. Have you ever gone to a funeral and the deceased is described as a fine man, a fine woman? Picture in your mind the best man you've ever known, the finest lady you've ever met, the most God-fearing great teenager, little boy, little girl you've ever met. Listen, beloved, they've got little, if anything, on Nicodemus. And Jesus looks past it all and says, your goodness won't get you into heaven. Son, unless you are born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Isaiah spoke of this biblical truth in chapter 64 and verse 6. And he said that all of us have become unclean, like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness is as a filthy rag. Now, I don't mean to be gross this morning, but when God speaks through Isaiah and says that our righteousness, listen now, not our unrighteousness, not you on your worst day, you and me on our best day, the day you didn't lie, didn't cheat, didn't steal, didn't lust, if it were possible to live a day without sin, that day, a filthy rag before God. That phrase, filthy rag, would have been used by the ancient Hebrews to describe the bandages that would wrap the oozing sores of a leper. Now imagine unwrapping those bandages and looking at the fluid-filled bandages. That's what the Jews would have called a filthy garment. This phrase, filthy rag or an unclean garment, would be used to describe the material that a woman would use during the cycles of life to try to cleanse her own body. And the Jews understood that was not only physically unclean, it was ceremonially unclean, and you couldn't wash that garment in enough water. You couldn't put enough bleach or OxyClean or even Dawn dish detergent on that filthy rag to make it clean in the sight of a Jew. And so when God wants to describe to Israel how unclean our very best is, he said, tell them it's a filthy, blood-stained, sin-soaked rag. You best. Lean in real close and listen to the preacher this morning. It may offend you, but your best is not good enough. We're going to get to the good news in the moment, but the good news starts with the bad news. Your very best, my very best, is unacceptable to God. Nicodemus perhaps had been trusting in his morality. He had also been trusting in his nationality. The Bible says, in verse 1, he was a ruler of the Jews, proud, no doubt, of being a Jew, a descendant of Father Abraham, because for the Pharisees and all of the Jews, the issue of being in the nation of Israel was not one primarily of nationality, but of genealogy. It's not what land they lived in and what constitution, if you will, that they lived under. The idea of being a Jew is because they counted themselves as a direct blood descendant of the friend of God, the father of the faithful, the man named Father Abraham. And if you had asked Nicodemus upon what was he pinning his hope of heaven, one of the first things that he would want to point you to is not Calvary's tree, but his family tree. He'd want to tell you who his mama was, or who his daddy was, who his great-great-granddaddy was. Listen, friend, I wish I had a $5 bill for every person I've witnessed to and tried to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ, and their first response was about what family they come from. Well, my daddy, he's prominent in this community. My great-granddaddy was a Baptist preacher. My great-grandpa laid the foundation out at New Ebenezer, number 17. Oh, I come from a great family. So did Nicodemus, and he was on his way to hell. You remember the name Chuck Colson? You've listened to him on Breakpoint. Chuck Colson was in the Nixon administration. He served as an aide to President Nixon. He went to prison because of his involvement with the Watergate break-in and the scandal that followed it. But Chuck Colson came to faith in Jesus Christ. And following his release from prison in 1976, he released a book that chronicled his regeneration experience. It was titled very simply, Born Again. 1976 was a presidential election year, and the idea of being born again became part of the cultural lexicon. Jimmy Carter, as a Democratic nominee, was asked about his faith in Christ, and the governor of Georgia pronounced that he was himself a born-again Christian. I think it's sad that he made that interview with a pornographic magazine, but that's another sermon for another day. Even Jimmy Carter knew that it was not enough to come from one of the wealthiest families in the South. It was not sufficient to rise to the highest office, not just in the land, but in the world. Jimmy Carter, though I agree precious little with his political ideology and even less with his increasingly liberal theology, Jimmy Carter had enough sense to know that money can get you to Wall Street, fame can get you to Sunset Boulevard, money and power can get you to Pennsylvania Avenue, but if you're going to walk on the streets of gold, you've got to be born again. This man had trusted in his morality. He was a good man, probably better than any man in this room, including the preacher in the pulpit. He had trusted in his nationality. You want to talk to him about the things of God, he wants to talk to you about who his family is. We also see that he had trusted in his spirituality. In verse 2, he comes to Jesus. I can just hear him with stained glass vocal cords. Sounds like he swallowed the steeple off the First Baptist Church. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. Now, his belief may have been sincere. I believe there's an indication that it was genuine. I believe he's doing his best to walk in light of the knowledge that he had up to that point. But he has yet to believe that Jesus not only came from God and that God was with him, but that Jesus was in fact God. You remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nicodemus was as good a man as this community would have ever seen. Came from a good family. Not just a member of the church, listen to me, friend, pillar of the church. If Nicodemus had died, the high priest would have stood over his casket, if you please, and said it'll be a long time before this community ever sees a man like Nicodemus again. And yet, if Nicodemus had died in this moment, he would have busted hell wide open. In John chapter 1, verse 12, John tells us that those who believe on Christ are born. Do you see the analogy of being born? Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. John tells us, and Nicodemus symbolizes for us, you're not saved because of your family connections. It's not of blood. You're not saved because of your religious behavior. It's not the will of the flesh. You're not saved because of a self-generated action on your part that you walked an aisle, filled out a card, went through the baptistry. Not of the will of man. The point I'm trying to make is this. Jesus knew something about Nicodemus nobody else knew. There are three people sitting in your seat today. Who you think you are, who everybody else thinks you are, and who God knows you to be. Christ looked at Nicodemus and said, you must be born again. What was his problem? His problem was the nature of his sin. I brought a water bottle with me to the pulpit this morning. I'm struggling a little bit vocally. I want you to imagine this morning that I took this water bottle and I filled it 50% full, half filled with raw sewage. Filled the other half up with pure, clear water. If you know anything about what I mean by raw sewage, there's not a person in this building this morning that would want to take a drink out of this bottle. You'd say, that's filthy. Well, what if I got another bottle and I put only 10% raw sewage in it? Fill the other 90% up with water. Anybody in the building want to drink that? What if I took this bottle this morning, 16.9 ounces according to the label, and put just one drop of raw sewage dripping off the end of a tiny little medicine dropper? Anybody in the building want to take a drink out of that bottle of water? Maybe you saw the news recently. I forget what state it was from, but just this past week, some teenagers vandalized a city's water supply. One young man relieved himself into 39 million gallons of water at the city's water supply, and the city drained the entire supply dry. Seems like a waste of water. Chemically, probably it is. But the reality is, the reason that you would not want to drink this water, whether it had one drop or 10% or 50%, is not because of the amount of the filth, but because of the nature of the filth. Not how much it is, but what it is. That's what the Bible teaches about the nature of our sin. Oh, I grant you, there are people in this room, better men than me. Ma'am, you probably live a better life than I do. You may beat me if God graded on a curve. God doesn't grade on a curve. He grades based on a cross. He loves Nicodemus enough to confront him and to confront us about the nature of our sin. Doesn't matter what else you got going for you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. There's a second thing we find in this passage. Now in verses 4 through 15, we won't have time to study each of them intimately, but I want you to notice God comforts us with the news of our Savior. In verse 4, Nicodemus asks a very reasonable question. How can a man enter in again into his mother's womb and be born again? Makes it obvious Nicodemus is hearing on the earthly realm. He's thinking physically, but is that not a reasonable question? Jesus just said, you've got to be born again, and he wonders, how is that even possible? How could a grown man enter into his mother's womb a second time to be born again? And Jesus begins to speak to him about the very nature and essence of the gospel itself. Pay very close attention, first of all, as Christ mentions to this Pharisee a word about the origin of the gospel. The question comes in verse 4. Notice Christ's response in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you. By the way, the word truly, truly, or verily, verily, means amen, amen. Jesus apparently thought that Nicodemus was a Baptist, and so he just goes ahead and amens his own sermon. Amen, amen, I say to you. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel, don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, a significant amount of ink has been expended to try to describe what it means to be born of water and born of the Spirit. Some erroneously say it references water baptism and salvation, as if water baptism is necessary to complete salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches anywhere. Some say that being born of water references the breaking of water when a baby is born, and that being born of water speaks of a physical birth, while being born of the Spirit speaks of regeneration, the spiritual birth. For our context today, I simply want to say this. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, if you're going to be born again, it's got to be something that only God can do. The old hymn writer perhaps worded it best. Born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love, oh, what a standing is mine. Nicodemus, even if it were possible for you to re-enter your mother's womb, follow the analogy, Mom and Dad, and be physically born a second time, that's still not going to work, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so in verse 8, Jesus compares the regeneration of a sinner to the blowing of the wind. Do you see that in verse 8? Let's look at it together. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and don't know where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here's the analogy. When you go out into the parking lot after this service, if you were to see a leaf or a piece of trash blowing across the asphalt of the parking lot, you think you're seeing the wind. You're not seeing the wind. You're seeing the effects of the wind. That piece of trash is not rolling on its own. Listen carefully. Something is causing it to move. It is the recipient of an action from somewhere else. And so it is, Nicodemus, when a man is born again, he's not birthing himself again or doing something on his own. He is being acted upon by the Spirit of Almighty God. That's the origin of the gospel. Notice, secondly, Jesus mentions a word about the operation of the gospel. Now in verses 9 through 14, he continues to have this encounter with Nicodemus. In verse 9, the old Pharisee said, how can these things be? By the way, that's a good question to ask. And if you're sitting here this morning saying, preacher, I really don't understand everything that you're saying, then you're in a real good spot, because Jesus is about to continue explaining what it means to be born again. Nicodemus in verse 9, how can these things be? Christ amens himself again. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. By the way, that's just making a claim that I am the Messiah. I am God come in the flesh. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Over in John chapter 12, Christ again invokes the idea of the Son of Man being lifted up and makes it clear that he's speaking of his death. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you want to know how these things can be? How a person can be born again? How a person can be born of the Spirit? Nicodemus, it's like Moses lifting the serpent in the wilderness. Now, when he said that to this God-fearing Jew, Nicodemus would have been as familiar with that story as you and I are with David killing Goliath, Noah building the ark, or Jonah being swallowed by a whale. This was a story that Nicodemus would have known inside and out. It's taken from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. There, the nation of Israel is moving out of the Exodus. They're coming out of the bondage of Egypt. In Numbers chapter 21, as part of the wilderness wandering, God had blessed them. And do you know what they did? They proved themselves to be ancient Baptists because they started griping and complaining. God, in discipline, sent fiery serpents to bite them with poison and kill them. And as the people began to look for a cure, an antidote, a way out of this judgment, here's what God said to the prophet Moses. Do you remember the story? Moses, fashion a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, raise that bronze serpent up on a pole in front of the nation of Israel, and tell everyone, if you will look upon this serpent upon the pole, you can be cured, you can be healed. God will forgive you for what you have done. If you look upon this serpent on the pole out here in the wilderness. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you remember that story? In the same way that Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, called the people to look upon him, so must the Son of Man be lifted up from the earth. Jesus is speaking about his crucifixion. And he is saying, Nicodemus, here's how the born-again experience happens. God is going to lift me up on the cross of Calvary. He is going to place all of the sins of the world upon me. Not only will I bear sin in my body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, but I will become sin itself. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. And as the Israelites looked upon that cursed snake upon the pole, something that didn't make sense to our finite human understanding, but God had said that's how it must work, Jesus is now saying to Nicodemus, and I'm now saying to you, you must look to the cross of Calvary at the blood-stained, curse-ridden body of Jesus Christ, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And if you will look upon him, God will forgive you. He will change you from the inside out. You will be regenerated. You can be born again. That's how it works. The operation of the gospel. We see the origin of the gospel. Comes from God, comes through Jesus Christ. Consider with me, thirdly, the objects of the gospel. Look in verse 15. It's the first time in this text we find the beautiful word whoever or whosoever. Verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Pastor, who are the objects of this good news gospel message? Whoever will believe on Christ. Somebody in the building is saying, me? Me, preacher? Preacher, it's obvious you don't know me. Somebody in the building thinks, you can't be talking about me. I'm good. I don't need this message. Somebody else in the building is saying, I'm bad. This message is beyond me. Whoever believes in him. This week we marked the first anniversary of the Boston Marathon bombing. Maybe you saw some of the memorial footage on television this week. The two brothers, Russian immigrants from the former Soviet Union, Chechen, I think they were. They came to this country. They were Islamic terrorists. They became citizens of this nation, and last year at the Boston Marathon, they made two bombs out of pressure cookers, filled them with all kind of shrapnel and other debris, detonated them with remote detonators, and killed three people instantly and injured about 270 more. One of those two brothers did not survive the encounter with the police. The other one sits in a federal mental prison in Massachusetts. I can't pronounce his name, but I can pronounce this to you. Even as horrific as his crimes against this nation and humanity have been, this very day, if that young man will repent of his sin and look to the cross of Jesus Christ and turn to Jesus and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I want you to save me. I believe you died on the cross for my sin. I believe you were raised from the dead. Even that man can be forgiven of his sin and washed as clean as a pure virgin bride. Whoever believes in him. You remember the name Scott Peterson? Sometime back, killed his wife Lacey and their unborn son Connor, dismembered them, dumped their bodies into the cold waters off San Francisco Bay. Scott Peterson was convicted of that heinous double murder and for a dozen years now has sat on death row in San Quentin Prison in California. I don't know very much about Scott Peterson, but I know something about Jesus. If Scott Peterson would fall on his knees and humble himself before the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Scott Peterson, as wicked as that sin is, as much as my heart of a husband and a father cannot understand it, he can be forgiven of his sin and washed clean and pure and made acceptable in the sight of a holy God. You remember the name Jeffrey Dahmer? Convicted of one of the most heinous and horrible crime sprees in the history of this nation. Jeffrey Dahmer was a serial murderer, a perverted killer. Took the lives of at least 17 young men and did awesome and unspeakable things to their physical bodies both prior to their death and even after their death. He was convicted and sentenced to death. But there are actually pre-verifiable reports that prior to himself being murdered in prison, that Jeffrey Dahmer got a hold of some gospel literature and began to study the claims of Christ. It is said that he professed Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and asked if it were possible for him to be baptized as a prisoner. He was indeed baptized. Some who were very familiar with his story said that Jeffrey Dahmer never showed any remorse over his horrific crime spree until his profession of faith in Jesus, bearing forth at least one piece of evidence that his profession of Christ was sincere. Now, whether or not it was sincere or insincere, I do not know, but I do know this. If he sincerely placed his faith on Jesus Christ, Jeffrey Dahmer died and left this world and went to the presence of Almighty God. And may I remind you, this is what we sing about. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon received. I've come today to tell you, you hadn't snorted enough cocaine, you hadn't drunk enough beer, you hadn't slept with enough men, you ain't slept with enough women, you hadn't cussed enough, cheated enough, lied enough, rebelled enough against God, that you cannot become a whosoever, for whosoever will believe in him shall have eternal life. God comforts us with the news of our Savior. God confronts us with the nature of our sin. Notice thirdly and very quickly, God loves us enough that in grace he cautions us about the need for our salvation. Oh, he speaks very candidly to Nicodemus. You need to be saved, good as you are. You need to be saved because you're in sin. You got good news. You can be saved because I'm the Savior. But Nicodemus, you must respond in faith to the message I've given to you. Three things are involved in that response. In verses 16 and 17, notice there's a person we must accept. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Not just through a belief system, but through a person. I told you earlier in this service that Resurrection Sunday is not about a day, it's about a man. It's about Jesus Christ. In John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. If any man will enter in by me, he will be saved and will come in and out and find pasture. You know what Christ is expressing to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, if you want to be forgiven, you can be forgiven. But it'll have to be through me. Nicodemus, if you want to go to heaven, you can go to heaven, but you'll have to go through me. Nicodemus, if you want to be clean in the sight of God, you can be cleansed, but I'm the one that's going to have to clean you up. There's a person we must accept. I'll tell you today, as I told you last week, salvation is not found merely in believing something intellectually. It is found in receiving someone personally. have you received Jesus Christ? Listen very attentively. In order to receive this salvation, there's a person we must accept, Jesus Christ. The second thing that we notice there is a position we must admit. Verse 18. In verse 18, Jesus says, he who believes in him is not judged or condemned, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you were to ask me, Brother Mike, what does a person have to do to be estranged from God? Listen to the answer. What does a person have to do to be estranged, that is separated from God? All you've got to do is be born. We've got something in common, every person in this building today. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own wicked way. Paul said, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul said, there is none good, none seeks after God, none righteous, no, not one. The truth of the Scripture is that we are all born with the taint and the stain of Adam's sin. And we need the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give us a blood transfusion. If you were to say, Brother Mike, what do I have to do to go to hell? The answer, nothing. And in the face of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's about the most offensive thing to God you could do. The Bible does not teach that if you reject Christ, you are going to face condemnation. The Bible says if you don't turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ, listen, beloved, you're under condemnation now. Do you admit that? There's a person we must accept. There's a position we must admit. And then there's a practice we must abandon. You see, as good as that good news is, Jesus just gets right to the core. He cuts to the quick and says, Nicodemus, let me explain to you why a lot of people will not receive that gospel message. The answer is recorded in verses 19 to 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. May I remind you, John said in chapter 1, that in Christ was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light has come shining in the darkness. And now, in verse 19, Jesus says, light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now that may sound complicated, but let me just put it on the bottom shelf as we close this message this morning. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you know why a lot of people will refuse to be saved? Listen carefully. You love your sin too much to come. And when the light begins shining in the darkness, those whose deeds are evil and have no desire to turn from them do not rush toward the light where their deeds can be exposed. No, they rush even deeper and further and deeper and further back into the darkness. It would be very tempting for this preacher this morning to preach you a watered-down gospel on this Easter Sunday and talk to you about a forgiveness that you can have through Christ and yet hang on to your old, dirty, sinful, rebellious lifestyle against God. But that is a false gospel with a fake assurance that will lead you to a very real hell. The truth of the gospel is this: you must turn from your sin and turn to God. There's some practices that must be abandoned. So I ask you today, are you willing to admit your position? I'm a sinner in the sight of God. Are you willing to accept Jesus Christ? Are you willing to turn from your sin and fall on Jesus? In the early 1800s, a French painter whose name I cannot pronounce painted a portrait that is commonly called Checkmate. You see it depicted on the screen. The picture portrays a young man playing a game of chess with a malevolent opponent commonly described as the devil. The devil is situated here on the left-hand side as you look at the screen. And the artist has depicted a specific moment in this chess match. The devil has just made a move and has pronounced checkmate. Now, if you don't know the game of chess, when your adversary checkmates you, they're saying, I've made a move that essentially ends the game. There's nowhere for you to run, nowhere for you to hide, no defensive move you can make. I've got you. I win. Checkmate. And the devil in this picture has just checkmated the young man's soul. Paul Morphy was the greatest chess player in the world in the 1800s. The story is told that while he was on a European chess tour, he stopped by the Louvre in Paris where this portrait was on display. And he stood there for just a few moments and began looking for the curator, the manager of the museum. And here's what he reportedly said. Change the picture or change the title. The king has one more move to make. Change the picture or change the title. The king has one more move to make. Now, friend, listen to the preacher this morning as I close. Nearly 2,000 years ago, on a skull-shaped hill outside the city of Jerusalem, a hill that we call Mount Calvary, Jesus Christ died under the judgment of Almighty God. And I'm convinced that on that dark day, when they placed his lifeless body in the tomb, Satan looked across the landscape of humanity and said, I've won. Checkmate. But friend, don't count humanity out yet. The king has one more move to make. And on that first Easter Sunday morning, the king made his move and spoke into the lifeless tomb of his one and only begotten son and breathed into his nostrils again the breath of life. And Jesus came forth with victory over death and hell and the grave and has sent me here to proclaim his glorious gospel that if you will repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ, God will save you. Let's bow in prayer together. No one leaving, no one moving around except those who absolutely have to. I want to ask you, have you repented of your sins and believed on Christ? Do you know for a fact that you're saved? You can be saved this morning by calling on the name of the Lord. Romans 10 verse 13 says that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I ask you today in repentant faith to just call out to God on the basis of your belief in the message I've preached this morning. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to save you. Father, in the glorious name of Jesus, move in this time of invitation for your glory and the good of all those who are gathered here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.